Good afternoon, Coastline family. You might be surprised to see us online today, but what we are doing or attempting to do today is do our latest installment of a question and answer discussion. If you guys didn't know, there is the opportunity to ask any questions that you might have regarding life or God. And what we do is try to make ourselves available to answer those questions using God's word, which is all truth. And so there's the little bulletin card that comes out every Sunday that has a little spot for any questions to be submitted. You're also welcome just to directly ask questions to any of the pastoral staff or send it through any of the social media avenues online. But once we get enough questions, we try to do this where we get together and answer those questions for you. So that's why we're here today. We've gotten enough, we've gotten enough questions to answer, and we're going to try to do our best using God's word to do that. So without further ado, what I'm going to do is we've got four questions to answer today, so I'm going to kind of just read through them and then kind of let the pastor that's been assigned to answer that question answer it, and that might lead some other discussion. But this first question has to do with forgiveness, a big thing, obviously, starting with us and being forgiven of our sin, but also just the command we're given in God's word to forgive others as we've been forgiven. And this came from somebody that was looking to give someone else counsel. Their friend was asking for counsel, and they were looking to give them counsel, but they were also looking to make sure their counsel was correct. And it's just a good example for us that when people come to us and ask God's or ask about things, it's always good to go to God's word to answer their things. And if we don't know, that's okay, because none of us know everything. And it's okay to ask other people, like even to verify, like, what I am saying, is it correct biblically or whatnot? So they were asking us to just kind of affirm some things. And the three main questions they had were when we don't forgive, are we unforgiven? And how does that apply when we're saved? The second one, what does healthy boundaries look like that are biblical? Basically, you know, when we are a part of a relationship that's, you know, abusive in some way, like, is it biblical to protect ourselves from that abuse or whatnot? And then what does forgiveness look like biblically? So I'm going to turn this over to Michael Slivkoff, who was assigned this question to answer it using God's word.
Okay, so I would like to start off with a quick statement on this. You know, as Chris alluded to in the question, the person who's asking the question is responding to a friend, and provided some of the text of that that situation. I'll just say this: I think that keep in mind when we're helping other people with forgiveness, these situations are usually deeply personal and involve significant pain. So this is a bit of pastoral wisdom. You can throw it away. This is not from the Bible. This is Michael's opinion, but I have 25 years to say I think this is true. Whenever you're dealing with something that's the most, the more fraught, the more emotionally impactful it is, the more personal it is, the more likely there is to be conflict, choose the most intimate method of communication that you can. So I would never, if I had any other option, try to counsel somebody about really deeply personal stuff over text. Sometimes you don't have a choice, you know, someone's overseas, that's all you got. But man, move that level of intimacy up. Talk to them on the phone if that's appropriate. Zoom call, meet for coffee, have them to your home. But the 1 Corinthians tells us that even if I know all of the mysteries of the world, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And so no doubt our goal is always to help people with truth, because the truth can set us free. That's what Jesus says. But part of the way of helping people to assimilate truth comes in a loving context. So we do that in church. That's how Jesus did it. So my first bit would just be to say, sometimes it's like, well, I just need to get the right information about forgiveness. This is how I am. I'm way on the side of, if I just think it right, I'm good. Just give people true information. But what happens is people need to receive the truth in love. So my first bit would just be to say, if you're ever dealing with somebody on this stuff, you're trying to help them, you're going to need to love them, and it's going to take time. And the more personal it is, the more likely it is they'll be able to receive that bit of information from Christ that can set them free. So that's just a bit of stuff to write down. The more difficult the situation, the more intimate your method of communication should be. So again, not from the Bible, Michael's opinion, you disagree, that's fine. But to try to start this off then with the information part, let's begin with this about forgiveness. There is a lot of misconceptions, I think, around what forgiveness looks like. And so let's kind of look at some of what the Bible says about this. What biblical forgiveness is not, maybe we'll start with that. Biblical forgiveness is not saying that what happened, the sin, is okay, that it's fine, that it's no big deal. This is an obstacle for people in forgiving. They think if I let's say I beat up somebody at church, I don't know, unlikely at 150 pounds, but let's say it happened. And then that person's like, man, Michael needs to be held accountable for what happened. And if I forgive him, then he's off the hook. He's fine. I'm saying it didn't matter, that it's not a big deal. And that is not what biblical forgiveness is. I think part of what underlies this is a misunderstanding about how seriously God treats sin. So here, let me switch over to my screens here. Hopefully this will work for me. I've got all my references online. God treats sin very seriously, and he is angry about it. Psalm chapter 7, 11 and 12 says that God judges the righteous, and he is angry with the wicked every day. And if he turns not, that is, if the wicked doesn't repent, God will whet his sword. He's bent his bow and made it ready. God is more than willing and able to deal with sin. He takes those things seriously. So our forgiveness does not mean that God is not in some way going to deal with the circumstance or what happened. The offender actually, if they've sinned, deserves to die. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, 23, that the wages of sin is death. And they deserve to go to hell for what they've done. Revelation 20 says that if our names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, on that last day when the books are open and the things that we've done are read, that the penalty for those things is hell. So if you are in a position where you feel this tension, like something's happened to you, there's been a sin committed against you, and your feeling is, man, if I forgive, nobody's going to take this seriously. This person's going to get off the hook. The first thing you need to know is God takes it far more seriously than you do. And that person really deserves to burn in hell for what they've done. There's nothing that you or I could do to try to hold someone to account that's more serious than the judgment that God makes towards sin. And I think that's actually an oddly comforting thing to go, oh, there's someone wiser, more powerful, who takes this more seriously, and I can put the weight of this wrong, this sin, into his hands. So that's the first thing. And now, along with this, if God takes sin seriously, that means he takes my sin seriously just as much as he takes the person who sinned against me. And so I deserve to burn in hell for the things that I've done. And this all plays out a little bit more as we get further down. So biblical forgiveness is not saying that what happened, that sin, is no big deal or it's okay. If anything, we underestimate how damaging it is and how seriously God takes it. He takes it very seriously. Forgiveness, also another misconception, is that it's not dependent on our feelings. Somehow we think that if forgiveness is going to count or be genuine, then I've got to have some sort of feeling that goes with that. And forgiveness is a decision that we make. And it's a decision that's based on facts. So forgiveness is a decision, not a feeling. Biblically, it's a decision based on the facts. These, Jesus' death for sin. Although God is angry with sinners and sin, Jesus stepped into that spot and took on himself the penalty that I deserve, that you deserve, that person who sinned against you in that profound way deserves. Jesus has suffered for that sin. And the second fact, his forgiveness of us based on that God himself, who has every right to judge us and send us to hell, has said, on the basis of what Jesus has done, I'm going to forgive you. Awesome. And then his role as judge. So our decision to forgive is based on three things. Jesus died for sin. He's forgiven us. He's risen from the dead and now is the judge. And so he's in charge of deciding these things, not me. So we decide in forgiveness as Christians to reckon the debt of the person that's owed to me because of what they did, paid by Jesus. Listen, just as ours was. Because God has forgiven me, how could I not extend that to them? and to leave the matter in the hands of God to deal with. So I reckon their debt paid by Jesus, just as mine was, and I leave the matter in the hands of God to be the judge for it. That's what our forgiveness actually looks like. Another big misconception. So far, just to reiterate, one, forgiveness is not saying it was fine, sweeping it under the rug, not dealing with it. It's not dependent on our feelings. It's a decision that we make based on what Jesus has done. And it is not, and some will disagree with me here, but I think it's sustainable. It's not the same as reconciliation. So back to my silly analogy, let's say I work with children at church. Let's say I beat the tar out of one of my fourth graders. Let's make this terrible, right? And let's suppose then I come to church the next Sunday and I'm just weeping, I'm in tears. I go before the elders, I find the parents, I'm like, I'm so sorry, it was wrong of me to do this. You know, and everyone might say, Michael, we forgive you, probably holding back the dad of the child from killing me, but we forgive you. But there's a really good chance that they will never let me work with children again, right? Forgiveness doesn't mean that there's no consequences, relationally or otherwise. And that would be wisdom on the part of the elders to say, a man who's shown a weakness towards hurting children, we're responsible for protecting the flock. Michael, there's a lot of ways for you to serve. The lawnmower is open to you. You know, take an offering, whatever it is, but you're probably not going to serve with kids. And that's actually protective love. They're protecting me from an area where I've shown a weakness where the enemy might attack me. So how that plays out for us is sometimes people think that I can't forgive because forgiveness is the thing protecting me from having to let this person back into my life in the same way. So the real classic examples would be where there's been abuse, maybe from an adult to a child, like I outlined. Maybe that happened in a family to you. And you're thinking, man, if I forgive this person, then I have to go to their house, hang out with them, invite them over. No, reconciliation is a separate process from forgiveness. I like to say it this way. Forgiveness opens the door for the possibility, just the possibility of reconciliation, but it doesn't guarantee that. That depends on the repentance on the part of the offender and usually a process. By way of illustration, again, going back to God, when were our sins paid for? Well, they were paid for when Jesus died on the cross. And what does Jesus cry out? He says, Father, forgive them, these people that are murdering him. They don't know what they're doing. But at that moment, not every person present was reconciled to the Father, right? That was contingent on them recognizing who Jesus was, repenting for their sins, and then being reconciled in that process to the Father. And so likewise for us, we can forgive even when someone hasn't recognized what they've done, but it doesn't mean that our relationship is restored. That's a separate process. It's a really big deal. So just to run through those again, biblical forgiveness is not saying that what happened is fine, sweeping things under the rug. It doesn't depend on our feelings. It's a decision based on what God has done for us and who he is. And it's not the same as a reconciliation. The other example would be Stephen. Stephen says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. But clearly at that point, Paul wasn't saved. You know, that came later for him, even though he's present at Stephen's stoning. So reconciliation is different than forgiveness. Let me just give you a couple of other things on that. Jesus' death paid for all sin, Hebrews 7:27 and 9:20. And I'm reading Hebrews right now. This was timely for me. Christ suffered once for all to bear the sins of many. So he, and I think that's all I need to say about that. Okay, and the last one is, it is not optional. And this is a hard one. Sometimes people think forgiveness is something, I probably should do it, but I don't really have to. For the Christian, it is not optional, it's commanded. And this is alluded to by the questioner, but Jesus tells this very significant parable in Matthew 18, which I'll just summarize. Peter came to him and says, hey, Jesus, that sounds so holy. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus says, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And Jesus isn't actually saying, well, the limit is 490. They get 490 repentances and that's it. He's just saying there's an infinite number of times that if your brother comes to you, you're going to forgive him. And Jesus tells this parable about a king with a couple servants. And one of those servants owed him a huge amount of money. You can go read this in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. And when the king brings this guy in and says, hey, you got to pay me back, the guy like begs him for forgiveness. He's like, oh, I'll pay back everything. Please be merciful to me. And the king is merciful to him and forgives him the whole debt. And then that guy who's just been forgiven that massive debt by the king goes out and finds a fellow servant who owed him some money, a much smaller amount, and shakes him and is like, you give me back what you owe. And the other guy who owes a little bit of money says, please be merciful to me, just as the man had pleaded to the king. And instead of being merciful to that guy who owed him something, he throws him into prison. And when the king finds out about it, he drags the original servant back in and says, to him. Let me read this. Oh, wicked servant. This is 32 of chapter 18. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst thou, I'm sorry, my King James is popping up my computer and I can't control it. So here I am. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise, my heavenly Father will do also to you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brothers. So Jesus says, hey, you've got to do what's been done to you in a good way. Just as God has forgiven you and me, it's our responsibility, our right, our privilege to extend that forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. I'll just pause here because that language in verse 35 is really challenging. It makes, when he's talking about this guy throwing him to the tormentors, some people think this means that you would lose your salvation over this. I'm not sure that's the way to read it. I think there's a couple of things here that would be helpful. I'll just speak about this very quickly. If you want to talk to me later, come find me. Happy to try to help. And again, I'm not 100% confident. I think these are really the most useful ways to understand it. That what is in view here, first off, let me say this. All parables, this will save you a ton of trouble, are designed to teach one main point. When we try to make every detail of a parable, lay out 18 pieces of theology, people get into culty, weird stuff. Like, Jesus' point is to teach one big thing to Peter, and that is that as you've been forgiven, it's you're responsible to teach, forgive others. But there is a warning. So what's the warning? And I think that the warning here is not necessarily with salvation in view, but relationship in view. Think of it this way. Imagine that, imagine you're a parent and I'm your child. I'm making all the weird analogies today. And Marcus is also your kid. And I go up to Marcus and I grab a toy and I whack him over the head with it. And then I come up to you and I say, hey, mom, hey, dad, everything's good. I love you. And you'd say, no, hold on, Michael. We need to talk about what just happened between you and Marcus. Things aren't okay with us. Now, you're not disowning me as your child. You love me. That's why we're having that discussion. And there may be discipline that you engage in with me, all of that. But right then, there's a relational strain, damage, break, whatever you want to say, that needs to be dealt with because of my sin towards my brother. And so when we refuse to forgive, we're really outside of the character of God. We're outside of the character that he's built into us. And so that's an issue with us that is a problem in our own relationship with the Lord. And I'll give you an example of this when I get to my final reading. But I think what he's saying there in verse 35 is that there's going to be a torment. There's going to be a problem. And honestly, bitter people who won't forgive, wind up with their souls in torment. They're not going to hell, but they are, man, that is a rough place. And if you've ever been around someone who's hung up on legitimate sin that's been committed against them, but they can't get past it, that there's this bitterness, they are very difficult people to be around. They're usually living in torment, just sort of going around in circles on this one issue. So I think the two things are in view here. One is that forgiveness creates an issue in our relationship with the Lord. And that the second part is that it can be a tell of whether you're operating by the Spirit, whether you've been born again. The reason I say that is this. We are children of God. And so when we're born again, we begin to, by the Spirit, manifest the character of God. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But forgiveness is one of those characteristics of God. And so his children, having been forgiven, then have the power, the right, and the character to begin doing that. So if I met someone who never, ever in any area of their life wanted to forgive, and I'm not talking about the feeling, but the decision, I would probably start to wonder and want to know more, has this person been born again? Now, most of the time when I'm talking with people about these things, that's not the case. They're actually in torment because they see God's word and they want to obey it and they're having difficulty with that. That is different. I don't think that's at all what Jesus has in view here. Remember, the servant in this story wanted to go out and extract the debt from his fellow servant. He was not reckoning on what had been done for him. So I know I'm taking a lot of time. I just know that's a verse that people get hung up on. Ephesians 4:32, probably a much simpler short one, says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So we're very much commanded to forgive. So again, to run over those four things, but what forgiveness is not, it is not saying what happened is fine. It's not sweeping something under the rug. It's not dependent on our feelings. It's a decision based on who Jesus is and what he's done. It's not the same as reconciliation. That's a separate process, and it's not optional. It is something that we're commanded to do. So how do we do it? I think that the way you forgive is you make a decision based on what Jesus has done. So again, let's say Marcus is my brother and I beat him up with a toy and he goes to you and you're the parent and he says, what do I do? I'm so mad at Michael. He hit me. You would say, Marcus, what Michael did was wrong. You wouldn't sweep it under the rug. You'd say, that was wrong. Michael has sinned and that's not okay. We're going to deal with that as mom and dad. But Marcus, you know, you need to forgive him. Remember what God has done for you, that Jesus has died for your sin and forgiven you, right? Yeah. And he's died for Michael's sin. And so because of that, you can make a decision that you're not going to go out and get revenge on your brother. So Marcus put down the weapons, like, we'll deal with this. And Marcus can decide, Lord, for Christ's sake, I'm going to forgive Michael. I'm going to believe that you died for Michael's sin. I'm not going to hold this against him. Now, he'd probably be careful around me if he sees me pick up a truck. Again, reconciliation is different. He should probably back off, give me some room, maybe not let me come in his room with a toy. Like, he's going to be careful, but he's going to turn that over to his parent. And that's what we do. We say, God, this was awful. This person deserves to burn in hell for what they did to me. But I know that you died for him just like you died for me. And I'm going to reckon that debt paid by you, and I'm going to turn the weight of this over to you to deal with. You're the righteous judge. And that's a decision that we make. And I'm going to come back to that again because I know some of you that are listening are hearing, yeah, the decision's nice, Michael. I've said I've forgiven this person 18 times, and I still have these horrible feelings. What do I do with all that? And I'll give you something for that in just a second. Part of the question that was asked, and it goes to the reconciliation point, is what about boundaries in families or with people that you're close to who have sinned against you? And I'll just make one more point on this to say, I want to emphasize this. I keep using this language on purpose, that we're talking about sin. Forgiveness deals with issues of actual right and wrong. If someone moved the couch and you bumped into it and banged your shin and you're mad about it, you don't need to forgive that person for putting the couch there. That's just life. Life is full of pain. People get their feelings hurt. Things don't go the way you want. They haven't wronged you. You didn't go up to that guy and say, I forgive you. I believe Jesus died for you moving that couch. That's ridiculous. We're talking about actual sin, actual right and wrong. Find a Bible verse that says they broke. That's what we're talking about. This isn't just everybody in our culture is offended over something these days, and that's not what we're about. So we're talking about family boundaries, close relationships where actual sin has happened. So I would just point out, and these are a little bit adjacent, that Jesus had boundaries with family and people that he was close to too. So real quick, and again, I can give these to you if these are useful to you. Mark 3:20. So Mark chapter 3 has this classic story of the guys who carry a man to Jesus to be healed. Remember this? But preceding that, in chapter 3, just before that, in verse 20 and 21, the Bible says they were so busy, Jesus and the disciples, they didn't even have time to eat. And his family comes to take hold of him, to lay hands on him, to take him into custody, one translation said. Basically, they're like, Jesus has lost his mind. We're going to come and like take him over and take care of him and make sure he's not doing stupid, crazy stuff. And back then, families had even more right. Like, your family had a privileged claim on your time, your finances, all that. The Near Eastern culture, family was a big deal. So when the family's like, we're going to intervene, this is a really big deal. And then if you get down, next, it'll jump from 21. There's a story of the paralytic healing. And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 31 to 34, his brothers and mothers come. They can't get to him. Remember, there's that whole crowd. And so they send word, like, hey, go ahead and let Jesus know we're here. And so the people come, the multitude come to him, and they say to Jesus, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus stops, and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at everybody that he's with, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. He makes the point that the family of God actually supersedes, is more important, is more intimate than your own blood family. That doesn't mean your blood family doesn't count. I'm going to read a verse about that. But it does mean that the family of God is more vital, more important even than your blood family. So if you're in a situation where your blood family or your close relationships, whatever that is, are actually engaging in sin with you or trying to hurt you, there may be a time when you need to draw a boundary and step back and say, no, for the sake of the kingdom of God, I'm not in this kind of relationship. And I'll tell you this, your faith community, your church family is really helpful for you in discerning these things. Sometimes we can be reactive and just try to get rid of somebody, and someone might say, well, no, it's really this situation that's a problem. You can still have them in your life. You want to be a witness, but there'll be some discernment needed for drawing these boundaries. I'm just pointing out that Jesus didn't acknowledge the right of his mother and brothers to tell him what to do. He felt like he was right, that the kingdom of God and his family in Christ came first. John chapter 7, there's a story, the Feast of the Jews is near, and his brothers, who the Bible goes on to say in this section here, verses 1 through 10, weren't even believing in him. They're like, you should go up to the feast. And Jesus is like, nope, not my time. And then they leave, and then he goes up to the feast on his time. He's not letting his family dictate what he does, right? And this can make Jesus sound like he's kind of a jerk. He's not at all. I mean, he's just recognizing that he is a son of God, and he does what the Father tells him to do, and that's who you and I are. So the family is secondary to the claims of the family of God. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover. He's been doing all this stuff. A bunch of people are really excited and believe in him and kind of start maybe making that king move. But verse 24 is huge. Just John 2, 24. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew the nature of people. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was really going on. These folks just want a deliverer. That's not what I'm about right now. They're misunderstanding the way this is supposed to go. And so he drew a boundary. He didn't entrust himself to them. I really like that language. There's times where you should not entrust yourself to someone in close relationship. John 19, 26, this is a little bit different, but when Jesus is dying on the cross, his mother is there with John, his disciple, right? And he says to them, hey, behold your mother, speaking to John about his own mother, Mary. And to Mary, behold your son. And it says from that point, John, the disciple, takes Mary into his home. Now, this is odd because Jesus' brothers are still living. So again, Jesus recognizes that the family of God is a more intimate, vital group than even blood family. And so Mary doesn't go to live with his brothers who didn't believe in him. Mary goes to live with John, his disciples, who was a fellow believer. Does that make sense? Okay. Last one, Matthew 4, 19 through 21. We just looked at this in church, that the disciples, when they're called, leave their father and their nets to go and follow Jesus. And so there may be times for you where you also need to step away from those things. I didn't write this reference down. I don't know why. Oh, I did, Matthew 19. But Peter says to Jesus, hey, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says to him in this list, everyone who has forsaken, he gives this list, houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, wives, children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. I am not making a case that as Christians we're supposed to abandon our families, but I am saying sometimes Christians can feel, especially if they've been deeply hurt, well, I need to be a witness to my family. They're really important. They're saying they want me there, but they always hurt me, or there's this sin issue that hasn't been dealt with. And so I guess as a Christian, I just need to sweep it under the rug and go forward. No. There are times when you can see in the Bible, Jesus and his people step away from those things for the sake of the kingdom of God. Again, I would really encourage you to get some counsel on that within your church family if you're dealing with that, but it's completely valid at times to draw appropriate boundaries for the sake of the kingdom of God. Okay, almost done. Let's see, just as a counterpoint to that, 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if anyone does not provide for his own family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So this, again, is not a ground to say I don't have to provide for my kids or be generous or love my family. It's just, how do I do that, Lord? What's the right and appropriate way to do that within the kingdom of God that you're asking? And then finally on this, Titus 3, 9 through 10 says that we're to avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law because unprofitable and vain. And here's the one that I think could be really helpful for you. I'll just quote it. Reject a factious man after a first and a second warning, knowing that he's sinning and self-condemned. So the Bible says that within the family of God, even if you've got somebody who's really divisive over stuff that's not important, you give them a warning, a second warning, and after that, you draw a boundary and you distance yourself from that person. So, yeah, and the last one on that from memory would be 1 Corinthians 5, where you've got a man in the church who's in open sin with his, I believe it's his stepmom, and he's not repentant, and so Paul says you kick that guy out of the church. There's boundaries that we draw for the sake of the kingdom of God sometimes. Again, you need discernment for that, but it's completely valid. Okay, so now by way of illustration, I thought this was so good. Some of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. She and her sister were prisoners during the Nazi era in Ravensbrück, which was a concentration camp. And she wrote a ton about forgiveness because obviously she had some significant issues that came about because of that. And because of time, I'm just going to summarize for you. I have a couple pages of these things, but she has two classic stories. The first one is when she's speaking, and she's been speaking all over Europe now, the war is over, about forgiveness and how God can forgive people. You know, Europe was deeply wounded by what had happened, this great evil and the war that had taken place, you know, and so her message that God can forgive sins was timely and poignant. And she had that unique platform of saying, I was a prisoner of the Nazis, her own sister having died. And one day after one of these talks, a man comes walking towards her at the front of the room, and she recognizes him as one of the guards from Ravensbrück who had been so abusive to her and her sister. And she says, he says to her, he doesn't recognize her. She's grown up, right? She's young when she went. But he says to her, I hear your message, and I was one of the guards at a prison camp, and I've become a Christian. I believe God has forgiven me. It would mean so much to hear that from you, someone who was an actual prisoner, right? And so he sticks out his hand to her, and she tells this very poignant story of how everything in her was like, no, how could I forgive this man who had a hand in the death of my own sister in these awful ways? And so she prays, and she says to the Lord, and I'm really summarizing this story, Lord, I can stick out my hand, but I can't produce any feelings, you know, for this. And so she gets that far, and she just puts out her hand, and she grasps his hand. You get emotional when you see it. And she's like, I have never felt the love of God like I did at that moment, to extend my hand to him and then have God meet us and realize that we were brother and sister. So I like that example of making a decision that was against her feelings based on what God had done, to say, God has forgiven you just as he has forgiven me, and how God met her in that moment. The last thing that goes to the feelings part of all this too is she tells this story of, and I'd be happy to give you links if you want, of dealing with an area of repeated bitterness or a place of forgiveness. And it would be like this for her. She's like, I'd forgiven some Christians for a way that they'd sinned against me, but I kept bringing it up in my mind and going over it. And almost all of us have situations like that. I would imagine, if I could ask you to raise your hand, every one of you has a situation that you've been through where you say, Lord, I've forgiven this person. I know you died for it. But man, it's so deep, it's so personal. The facts come up, you start rehearsing it in your mind. You go over how they were wrong, how you were right. And so she was talking to a churchman one day, a little in a country church, and he said to her, you know, up in the tower here, we've got a little church bell that we ring. And to get that bell going, I've got to pull on the cord. And then once I get it going, I don't have to pull on it very much, but I've got to keep pulling. But he said, when I stop pulling the rope, the bell doesn't actually stop ringing at that moment. There's this momentum. It takes a while for the bell to stop, but it gets less and less over time. And she said, forgiveness is the decision that we make to stop pulling the rope. But at that moment, the bell doesn't stop ringing. You have to wait a little bit. It usually takes time for the feelings to catch up with the decision that you've made. So my encouragement to you, if you feel like, man, Michael, I love what you've said. I believe these things from the Bible. I believe Jesus died for their sin just as mine. I want to forgive them. But every time I pray that, it seems like it doesn't take. I'm still mad at them. I'm still going over. Let me just tell you, you are walking in the character of Christ when you make a decision to say, just as you've forgiven me and I've been born again, I forgive them. That is it. Let the Lord deal with the feelings. Just take your hands off the rope. When those things come back up, remind yourself in prayer with the Lord, Lord, I've given this matter to you. You are the judge. I've forgiven them as you've forgiven me. And I, my testimony would be over time, the ringing of that bell lessens.
Amen. Hey, I'm going to piggyback in on my question, because I think we see a good example practically in the Bible with the question I got of what unforgiveness can lead to in someone's life. Because again, if God tells us to do something, it's always for our benefit. So it's helpful to kind of think about, like, well, what does unforgiveness lead to? You know, unforgiveness can lead to resentment. It can lead to anger. It can lead to bitterness. All of those are attributes that God doesn't want in our lives, and for understandable reasons, if we're being honest, because they don't feel good. And they're like weights that we carry around, and as Michael was just explaining, are so hard to let go of. So, like, forgiveness, even though in our minds, in our flesh, and the world might say opposite, isn't what you would be inclined to do, it's actually the freeing thing to do, so that you aren't like going down this path. It's really the opposite of what God wants for you, and that is to be happy and blessed. And so in the book of Jonah, the question I got is, why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? And it has a lot to do with this idea of unforgiveness. So I would say first that, you know, one of the best things to do with scripture, like, so this is a question about scripture. Why, you know, I'm going to read it here in a second, but basically Jonah's told to do something by God and he doesn't do it. So whenever I have a question about Scripture, first and foremost, I always want to look to Scripture to answer that question. And in this situation, it's actually, you don't have to go that far ahead to actually see the answer to it, because the answer is found just a couple chapters after we see Jonah disobey. But let me just go through the text, and I'll kind of point some things out and let Scripture just kind of answer this for itself. So starting in verse 1 of Jonah 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Now, just some history on Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at this time, and that was kind of the world power of the known world, the strong and dominant. And they were known to be a pretty ruthless society. In fact, it was kind of like psychological warfare, whereas nowadays, even those countries that are pretty brutal, they don't openly talk about those things necessarily, because brutality is not seen as a desirable thing in the world. These guys would have bragged about their brutality because they wanted people to be scared of them. And the Assyrian army was the army that eventually would conquer, God would allow to conquer northern Israel because of their unrepentant sin, to get their attention, and they would carry away a lot of its people captive, deporting them to its land years after this. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, I'm not going to read them, but it actually talks about how bad Assyria was, if you want to look that up on your own. So to say the least, Assyria was not on good terms with the Jewish people. And God tells Jonah here to do two specific things. In verse 2, he says, "Go to this pagan city full of Gentiles who were ruthless, who didn't worship the God of the Bible, and call out against it, because God was aware of their evil." In essence, he was telling Jonah to go and rebuke them for their sin and tell them to repent. So, I like to put myself in like his shoes, like to help me understand this. That would be like the Lord telling me to go somewhere like Iran or North Korea that's openly hostile against God and Christianity, and call them out in their sin, tell them to repent of it, all right? And this would be even 1,000 times worse just because of how bad Assyria was, but it helps me understand the reluctancy that Jonah might have to do that. So it says in verse 3 that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Tarshish was a city located on the coast of what is modern-day Spain, past the Straits of Gibraltar, if you know your geology or geography. Basically, it was kind of the very end of what would have been considered the known world. So he doesn't just disobey God. He goes his complete opposite direction, as far as he can, of where God wanted him to go. And again, when I'm putting myself in his situation, I can think of a bunch of reasons why I might do the same thing. I have no reason to believe that they would respond to this call to repent. Maybe I'd be afraid they'd make fun of me, you know. Maybe I'd be afraid that, you know, I'd get killed. That was a very likely situation. But actually, what we're told, the real reason that he doesn't want to go is that he lacks compassion for the Assyrians. As brutal as they were, he basically doesn't want to give them the opportunity for God to show them mercy. He would rather see them judged. And I'll talk about that a little more when we get into the text. But again, this is something that, if I'm being honest, I should be able to understand, because forgiveness is easy up until the point where I have to forgive somebody that's wronged me in some way. And at that point, it can be a challenge, even though I know clearly that God desires that none shall perish and all shall come to repentance, that God desires me to forgive. These are biblical truths, as Michael talked about, but it can still be against my flesh. And if I wanted to put myself in a similar scenario, and Corrie Ten Boom's a good example, it would be like telling a Jewish person that was alive during World War II to go to Nazi Germany and do the same thing God is telling Jonah to do here. And if I put myself in that scenario, I can understand. I wouldn't fault them for not wanting to go, even though that wasn't what God was telling him to do. But that's similar to what he's being asked to do here. And the reality is, as a believer, I'm guilty of this every day if I'm not following the Great Commission. God's told me to go and tell people that they need to repent of their sin and be forgiven of it. And I don't always do that for a lot less reasons than Jonah had here not to do it. And I fail to obey that simple command. So again, I'm just saying that because it's not that hard to understand why he didn't listen here. I can sympathize, even though it was the wrong course of action. So let's go on to chapter 3 and see what happens. And what's happened in between here, chapters 1 and chapter 3, is that basically Jonah tries to run away from God. God allows consequences in his life to get his attention and get him back on track, which is what happens when we disobey God, we go outside of his will. He lovingly disciplines us to get us back where he knows we'll be most blessed. And Jonah eventually gets to a place of repentance, and God is ready to restore him as soon as he does that. So it says in verse 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, or he did what God told him to do. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown or destroyed. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So we see there in verse 5, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. So they attributed Jonah's message to God somehow. A lot of scholars think there was more to it, but basically they understood it was coming from God and they believed it. And repentance is often demonstrated by action, at least true repentance. And we see them demonstrate it here, as verse 5 tells us, they put on sackcloth, which traditionally was something you'd wear when you were sorry or mourning. And it goes on to say that the leadership was even sorry for their sin. As it says in verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Again, that's another custom associated with sorrow and mourning. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So the people were so sorry, they were even repenting on behalf of their animals. And let them call out mightily to God, or pray for forgiveness is the idea. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But, this is moving on to chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Here's where we really see the reason why he didn't want to obey God. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Or basically, Lord, this is what I thought would happen. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So again, we're told the real reason why Jonah didn't want to obey God here, and that is that as he knew God, he had experienced himself God's graciousness and mercy in his own life. He knew God had the potential to show that to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, if they repented of their sin. And he didn't want to take the chance of them not having to face justice or judgment for their wrong actions. And what he feared is exactly what happened. They heard the word of the Lord and they repented of their sin, seeking God's forgiveness. And God chose to show them forgiveness. He chose them to show mercy. Again, mercy being getting what somebody doesn't deserve, which is what we've received through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what I would say is, like, because I can relate to this, what is very interesting to acknowledge is that it was just a chapter ago, just a short time in Jonah's life, where he saw God show mercy to him when he repented of his sin. And he had no problem receiving mercy, but now that he's being asked to show it, he's having problems extending it to others. And I can relate to that. Again, it's very easy to receive the grace of God in my life, but wanting to extend it to others can be difficult, especially to people that have wronged me in some way. But just as God chose to forgive us when we didn't deserve it, that is what he asks us to do and that he says he will help us do. And he's trying to produce that attribute of mercy in us because he knows that when we choose to not show forgiveness, it will actually be detrimental to our lives. And we're going to talk about this more on Sunday, but just as a sneak peek, Jesus tells us in chapter 5, this famous section of the Beatitudes, which are attitudes that one that is a citizen of God's kingdom should have. These are attitudes that God is producing in us. And at first glance, when you read these, they're very countercultural. They're opposite of how our flesh or the world would say to behave. And what Jesus is saying, if you do the opposite of what the world says, you actually will find the happiness you're looking for, or blessed is the person that does this. And in verse 7, he said, blessed are the merciful, or those that choose to show mercy, for they shall receive mercy. So again, the world would say, blessed, or you'll be happy if you inflict justice on somebody, or if they get justice for what they did, or, you know, they get what they deserve. But Jesus actually says, just as you didn't get what you deserve, just as God showed you mercy and that made you happy, it's actually showing mercy to others that will lead to happiness in your life. And in that last passage with Jonah, where it says, you know, as he's struggling with this bitterness, as he's struggling with this unforgiveness and this anger, we see that the way that it left him feeling in verse 3, that it says, "Oh Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Like, it left him miserable. It left him wanting to die. And that is what anger and bitterness and unforgiveness leads to, and that God's trying to save us from. So, yeah, I think that's pretty much all I'd add. You guys have anything to add to that?
And I just have a Corrie Ten Boom quote that goes along with that. So well, man, that was such a blessing, you guys. But she said, when you forgive, you set the prisoner free, and you realize the prisoner is you.
All right, so the next question Pastor Eric's going to answer, and that is, what is the comparison between bread in Matthew 6:11, daily bread, and John 6:35, bread of life?
I just had one other thing noticed in Jonah there, that how the question about Jonah, why didn't Jonah go to Nineveh, it's answered. I mean, you give a very good answer, but I like how it just said Jonah himself answers it right here. That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Mm. It's like it's just found right in the Bible. Like, the questions that we have, the things that we wonder about so often, can just be found written out right in the Bible. Mm. And every question we have in this life can be found in the Word of God. So I just think that's cool.
Amen.
Okay, yeah, so the comparison between bread. So the first reference here to bread that the questioner has given us is Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus here is teaching. And he's teaching his disciples, as it tells us in chapter 5, verse 2, that he sat down and taught them. And when he gets to this part of the teaching, this is the Sermon on the Mount, he gives them this format for prayer. In other words, Jesus wants his disciples to pray. Not only does he want them to pray, he assumes that as a disciple of Jesus that we will pray, that we're going to be in, I guess, prayer is just like our communication with God, right? And so he's assuming that as his followers, we're going to want to be in communication with him. And he says, guys, here, when you pray, pray like this. And prayer actually was a really, I mean, it would have been very common in Jesus' day. It wasn't something that people wondered about, like, oh, should I be praying or whatever. But actually, prayer three times a day was very common. And we see this in Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel would go up and pray morning, noon, and night. And also in Psalm 55 is another reference to this. And the idea is that prayer is just a daily acknowledgement and dependence on God, to be in direct communication with the Lord. And then he gives this format, and it starts out with just an acknowledgement of who God is, and then he goes in with petitions on what to pray for, what to ask for. And what I like about this is because Jesus is telling his disciples, okay, you guys, when you pray here, pray like this. Not only is he giving them a format with which to pray, but he's also, he's God, right? And he knows what we need. And he doesn't just say, well, you know, ask whatever you want, pray whatever you feel like, and if it's something you need, I'll give it to you, and if it's not, well, then it's just wasted time. But he is telling them and telling us, I believe, that here's what you ought to spend your time in prayer asking for. And then I'll just read, actually, starting in verse 9. This is Matthew chapter 6. He says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so the first thing in this is just an acknowledgement of who God is. He's our Father. He's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. In other words, oh, Lord, you're holy. May your name be considered holy. And then the first request or petition is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's a great thing to ask, right? That God's will would be done. Lord, I'm going to start out my day with prayer. Lord, I just pray your will would be done today. Your kingdom, the kingdom of God, would be done on earth. That's a great thing to pray. That's what Jesus tells us to pray. But I don't know about you guys, but that's kind of like, I love that prayer, and yeah, I want God's will to be done, but sometimes I just wonder, like, man, what does that actually mean? Like, for when I walk out the front door, like, what is that going to look like? And sometimes we just don't know. We just have to trust God for what that's going to look like. And it's sort of maybe a little like the verse that comes to mind is God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. And so I don't really know what that may or may not look like in any given day, his will being done, his kingdom come on earth as is in heaven. And I know that's good, and I know that's right, but sometimes it's kind of hard for my wrap my brain around that. But then what I like about verse 11, as he goes on, is he goes, hey, guys, pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread. That's just super simple and super basic. And the word bread here is the Greek word artos, and it's just the word for bread. It literally just means like a loaf of bread or a piece of bread. And this, generally speaking, this could be any kind of food. Sometimes they would use the word bread to describe just food, your daily portion of food. By implication, it could be a believer's daily physical needs. In other words, this is just a basic request where Jesus is saying, hey, guys, ask for what you need throughout the day. Ask for food. Ask for perhaps water to drink, ask for clothing to wear, ask for maybe the bills, the money you need to pay your power bill, your water bill, whatever it is. He's saying, look, if you are going to engage in prayer, ask for your daily bread, what you need. And so I like that because it's just very basic. Like, okay, God, Jesus wants me to ask for what I need. And he, and I have this written down in my Bible. I just have a little note right next to it that says, he's able. Hmm. You know that Jesus is able to give you your daily bread. He's able to give you exactly what you need. Give me exactly what I need. And he wants to, and he wants us to ask for it. And so that's it. Like when he's talking about bread there, the question is, what's the comparison between bread in Matthew 6 and 11? That's just, he's just talking about bread, food, perhaps daily provision, the basic necessities of life. The Lord wants us to ask for those things. And then as we move on here, the next one is John 6:35, talking about the bread of life. And so as we get into John chapter 6, just a little bit of background, Jesus has been teaching. He's, you know, been, he's begun his public ministry. He's been performing miracles. He's been healing. There's crowds following him everywhere he goes. And at the beginning of chapter 6, he miraculously feeds a group of 5,000 with just a little bit of food. He multiplies the food and feeds all these people. And after that happens, he walks on the water to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the crowds that he had fed before, they found him. They're like, oh man, where'd Jesus go? And they like get in boats and they walk or whatever. However it is, they find him. They're like, they find Jesus. And Jesus reveals why. And I'm going to start reading. This is John chapter 6, starting in verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So Jesus is like, guys, I know why you came. You want more food, don't you? You just want another free lunch, don't you? You know, food is, I was thinking about this, food is so available in our nation and in our culture. Like, if we were to get a free lunch somewhere, that's like no big deal. It's like, oh, cool, you know? You know, the average American dog has a higher protein diet than most other nations and most other people and throughout the whole world. Mm. It's amazing. But I kind of thought about this. Maybe we might not travel around looking for another free meal. Some of us might. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But what if there was like a gas truck that was like driving around Clatsop County and just giving away free gas, and you're like, oh, hey, you got a fill up. Sweet, I got my tank full. Now, like a couple days later, a week later, when you were on empty, you'd be looking around. You'd be driving around looking for that gas truck, wouldn't you? Like, oh, I wonder where that guy is. Like, I'd like to get another free tank of gas, you know? Mm-hmm. We'd be looking for that. And that's what these people were doing. They weren't really necessarily seeking after Jesus and who he was and what he was there for to save them. But they were like, yeah, we just want some more food. And he reveals this about them. And then in verse 27, he goes on, he says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And so this verse right here, I believe gives us a hint as to what Jesus is talking about. He's not necessarily talking about food, right? Like actual loaves of bread. He's talking about two different kinds of food, one being physical food, which he says here is the food that perishes. But then he says there's food that endures to eternal life. And I believe that what Jesus is doing is he's using food or bread as an illustration to try to teach the people in the same way that food, we need food to survive, that we need food to, if we don't have food, we're going to starve, right? We're not going to survive. But in the same way, there's some kind of spiritual food that we need to survive and stay alive. as well. And Michael actually did, just as he was going through his thing on forgiveness, talking about, oh, well, here's what it's kind of like. And he would talk about a parent and a child. Oh, here's what it's kind of like. It's kind of like, what was the other illustration you used? Oh, the bell. It's kind of like ringing a bell and this and that. It's like, I've been reading this little book. It's called The Seven Laws of Teaching. And one of the laws is that you use what the student knows to explain the unknown. And so something that we all know about is food. Something we necessarily don't all know about is spirituality. And so what Jesus is doing is he's taking what they know, food, and relating it to a spiritual truth that he's trying to teach them, and using bread and food to do that. And so as he goes on there, he says, hey guys, don't work for regular old food, like bread, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And a little bit further down here in verse 32, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus just says straight up here, the bread of God, it's not just bread, like a loaf of bread, but the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In other words, what he's saying is, guys, I am the bread. I am the food that you need. And then, so they hear this statement, they're like, oh, the bread of God comes down from heaven. What's that all about? And they go, sir, give us this bread always. Yeah, we want that. I don't know what you're talking about, but we want it. And then in verse 35, which this is the verse in question, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, incidentally, the word bread here in the Greek is the same word, bread, used in Matthew 6:11, which just speaks of a loaf of bread. But I really don't believe what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, hey guys, I'm bread. I'm a loaf of bread, right? No, we understand that that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, in the same way that you guys need food to live and you're searching for food, in order to live spiritually, in order to live forever, to survive spiritually, who you really are, you need the bread from God. Mm-hmm. You need the bread from heaven. And by the way, I am that bread. And just in the same way, just like all of us, we have to eat three times a day or a couple times a day or throughout the day, whatever, however we all eat. If you miss a couple meals, you get hungry, right? If you miss meals for a couple days, you start to get weak. If you miss meals for too long, you'll die. And in the same way, what Jesus is saying is, look, if you want to live, survive, and thrive spiritually and live eternally in the kingdom of heaven, you need me. You need Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life. And if you come to me, you're never going to be hungry. And if you believe in me, you'll never be thirsty. And so that's how I think we can really just compare these two references to bread. Is the first one is literally just bread, but the second one is Jesus using the physical food that they knew of, that everyone knows about, bread, to demonstrate the spiritual truth that we need Jesus as that food for us in order to survive, thrive, live eternally with him.
Amen.
And just as a little side note, I guess just to wrap it up, is like, have you ever been like super hungry? Maybe you've fasted for a day or a week, or maybe you've been exercising a whole bunch or whatever, and then you're just like, oh, I'm so hungry. Man, I came home for lunch today, and I was like, honey, I'm starving. Like, I need something to eat. And, man, but when you sit down and you just eat a bunch of food and you're just satisfied, and it's like you sit back in your chair just like, oh, man, I feel so much better. That's what it's like when we believe in Jesus. That's what it's like when we walk with Jesus. Spiritually, we are hungry. Spiritually, we are lacking. We need energy. We need him. and he will satisfy us. So that's what I got.
Amen. 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 Hey, the last question is going to go to Marcus, and it's, how can we frame creation in the fossil record? So I'll turn it over to him.
Yeah, it's a really good question. So I was thinking about this, you know, why might a believer perceive there's a tension between creation and the fossil record? And I'm going to rephrase the question to contrast that a little bit and hopefully bring clarity. I'm not trying to twist or misrepresent the person that asked it, but just trying to tease out that difference. So here's my rephrasing of the question so I can hopefully answer it in a more detailed way. So I would phrase it like this. As Christians, how can we frame a literal six-day creation as presented in the Bible, that'd be Genesis chapter 1, in light of a fossil record that shows life evolved over millions of years? So to be fair to the person asking the question, I added a whole bunch, but I did that for the purpose of clarity to just show the tension. Why would somebody have trouble with creation and the fossil record together? So here's the beginning of my answer. I'm going to answer it. That's okay. Maybe it's the person calling to say, that's not what I wanted. Anyways, it's what you get. I'm sorry. Right. So we rephrased it. So just to kind of put that question in perspective here, you know, it's just quite obvious in any given area of life, there's a tension between a secular worldview and a biblical worldview, right? You might say there's a tension between a secular faith and a biblical faith. And so just to answer that question very simply, how do we frame it? It might be a little bit confrontational, but I'm just going to say what I'm going to say. My simple answer is the question itself isn't right. It's not phrased correctly. It's out of order. And I don't say that to be critical, but as Christians, the question I think should be written, as Christians, how can we understand the presentation of a fossil record and the assertion it seems to show life has evolved over millions of years in light of the Word of God, right? And I frame it that way, and I'll begin answering the question by talking about some principles of how we conduct ourselves as Christians and how we approach the Word of God. So as Christians, we have to first frame our perspective and our lives around God's Word, right? Not the reverse. So that's the first part of the answer to the question, is we need to frame our lives and our perspective around Scripture, not the reverse. So, and you know, if you look through the Bible, there's a theme, cover to cover theme, of the idea of faith in God's Word and obedience to the Word, and disobedience and consequences. And I pull that out only to say that that's very clearly in the Word, and so that is one great motivation for obeying God's word, is we want the blessings that come with obedience rather than the consequences that come from a lack of faith. The other thing is, obeying the word of God is so important for discipleship. It's part of what the Lord has for us, right? We're talking about forgiveness, and Michael did such a good job, and Chris, on kind of just explaining that very comprehensively. And one of the reasons that we do it is to obey the Lord. But it's not to obey simply from because he's in authority, but out of a response to what he's already done, right? In Luke 11, there Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching some deep spiritual stuff, and this woman calls out, "Well, blessed is the woman that gave birth to you and that nursed you." And Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those that hear the word of God and do it." Right? And so sets a clear, I mean, the distinction is not necessarily it's relationship, but it's also elevating the word of God to a place of primary importance in the life of the believer. Mm. And so that's super important. So that's why that's another reason we frame our lives around Scripture, is discipleship, and I would also say sanctification. When Jesus he's in the upper room and he's praying his high priestly prayer. Thank you, sir. And in John 17, he says this. This is his request to the Father. That's okay. I should have gotten a clipboard or something. This is his request to the Father regarding his disciples. He prays this, make them holy by your truth and teach them your word, which is truth. And so the Lord's heart, his desire, part of that for us was for us to be set apart, to be different, because we know God's word, which is true. It's not only true morally from the standpoint of how we should conduct ourselves, right? I mean, I think most Christians accept that there are commands in the Bible that are countercultural, right? You shouldn't have sex before marriage, right? If you're a husband, you should be a husband of one wife. Now, those things are very clear in the Word. No sexual immorality is permitted. Those things are very clear and very countercultural, right? And so morally, I think most Christians, or at least I would hope most Christians would see that the Bible is a guide on life. But I also want to point out that the scripture is objectively true, right? And that extends to, and so this is part two of my answer, that extends to the testimony of scripture itself in all areas, including the historical accounts of creation and the flood. And let me just read you a quick scripture. This is Matt 5. This is coming from the Sermon on the Mount. And it is just a snippet, a bit out of context, but the principles stand. Jesus says this. This is Matt 5, 17 to 19. Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. And I'm reading from the NLT if you're like, oh, that, okay. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. And verse 18 says, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. And so we have Jesus here with a very high view of Scripture, a very literal view of Scripture. And I would say that is one of the strengths of our church movement, is that we hold the Scripture in high regard. And in general, not only Coastline, but the Calvary Chapel movement believes that essentially in a what we call a normal, literal interpretation of Scripture. And I'll kind of explain what that means, but if I had to just boil it down, the Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. And I say literal and normal because normal leaves room for some symbolism, poetic language, etc. But a lot of times that's clearly evident in the context or specifically spelled out, like it's a symbol of or a sign of or so on and so forth. So we interpret scripture literally for the most part. So just to kind of review before I continue, right? The question was how to frame, you know, creation in light of the fossil record. I'm saying no, we frame the fossil record in light of creation. Principle number one would be why, because as Christians, we frame our lives around Scripture, not the reverse. And number two, undergirding that is this idea of a literal, normal understanding of Scripture that the Lord talks about. And so to give you some examples of that, principle number two, the literal, normal interpretation of Scripture, the first would be the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I think that's super important for many reasons, but I just want to give you a couple of examples. There are many, and I'll give you a resource besides the Bible. The Bible is the ultimate resource, but there's another really condensed resource that I found super helpful. So just to give you three, okay, because time is of the essence here. First would be the virgin birth prophesied in Isaiah 7, verse 14, and that's fulfilled in the account of Jesus' virgin birth is in both Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. We have the scripture clearly detailing that Mary's with child from the Holy Spirit, right? Okay. Let's say the next one would be Messiah would bear our sins and suffer in our place. And so the Old Testament reference for that, one of them, and there are many, many prophecies which we'll get to, but are all... I won't actually, well, I'm going to do three. So Isaiah 52, 12 through Isaiah 53, 12. And we have fulfillments of that in Matthew 8, 16, 17, Matthew 20, 29, Matthew 26, 29. And the list goes on and on. Read the New Testament, any gospel, you will see how Jesus suffered and died in our place. And what's the third one I'm going to do? Let's just do, the third one would be, Messiah would be forsaken and pierced but vindicated. And that prophecy is found in Psalm 22, verse 1 through 31, and is also fulfilled in the New Testament, various books, and I could go on and on about the references. But my point in saying why we hold to a literal, normal interpretation of Scripture is because the Old Testament prophecies were quite literal and were quite literally fulfilled in Jesus. And that is a pattern of Scripture that I think you depart from at your own peril, mm-hmm. right? When you start to symbolize things without clear scriptural evidence or based on presuppositions, you end up with bad theology. And so that's just a risk that we face when we do that. So moving on to the literal normal interpretation, this also includes accounts from the Apostle Peter and from Jesus himself that affirm the historical accounts of Genesis. So first, I'll just read a brief quote. Actually, I'm going to give you a summary of where to find this. Yeah, so 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I'll just read snippets of it. But this is Peter affirming creation, right? So verse 1, it says, "This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles." So I'm going to skip down to basically verse 3 and 4. He talks about people mocking the idea that the Lord's returning. And then he, in verse 5, I'll go on. He says, these mockers, "They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command. And he brought forth the earth out of water and surrounded it with water and used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire, and they are being kept for the day of judgment when the ungodly people will be destroyed." And so he's affirmed a literal creation and a literal flood. Pretty hard to disagree that that's exactly what he's talking about. Now I will quote Jesus, who affirms at least the flood of Noah. Here's what he says in Luke 17, 26 and 27. And the context is the second return of the Lord. "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat and the flood came and destroyed them all." And so he's using that example of judgment that God brought suddenly upon unbelievers to say that's what it's going to be like when the Son of Man returns. So he didn't say, you know, the hypothetical flood. No, he was fully referencing that as a fact. So I hope the person that asked the question doesn't feel that I'm being too critical. I am just trying to be helpful in your Christian life in those two points. Number one, we ought to frame our lives around Scripture. And number two, a literal and normal interpretation of Scripture is proper and right and a great and, well, the way to understand the Word of God. So let me just conclude here. Frame your perspective on what's true and around Scripture. And then so you might say, well, hey, you didn't really answer my question. What do I do with these contradictory facts, the fossil record? And I would say, yeah, what do you do with the presentation of facts that are presented in a way that seems to contradict Scripture? Man, what do you do with that? Well, and when you're talking about science, right, it's very technical. You know, what about this? What about that? It turns out there's a great group of people, answersingenesis.org, and they have a whole section on creation / creation. It's a great resource. They do believe in a literal interpretation of scripture. They do a lot of work with, you know, scientists. They get PhDs, and they are really, their goal is, it's not to make the evidence go away, poof, you know, unplug your brain, but it's to show how if you look at evidence in light of what the Bible says, there's actually no real conflict at all. It actually supports the biblical narrative. And, you know, you could go into, you could research to your heart's content. They've already done a ton of work. It's a great resource to go to. So I would just direct you to that. Just to go back real quickly, the prophecies of Messiah literally fulfilled. There's an awesome resource, JewsForJesus.org, the top 40 most helpful messianic prophecies. And so they go through the Bible, they go through the Old Testament, they demonstrate how Jesus is the Messiah, what was foretold, and how he fulfilled those things. So super powerful, great website, great, great resource there. My final mention would be there are other interpretations of Scripture that Christians have held regarding creation, and I won't go into them for lack of time, but there's something called the gap theory. There's a symbolic understanding of the days, quote-unquote days, in Genesis chapter 1. But my challenge to those theories would be, how do you symbolize those things without any, you don't have any biblical, you know, leg to stand on? It's really presumptive. Yes. You're presuming that these things, in order to make the scripture agree with what the world is saying, and I've already made the point that not ought to be the way we approach the scripture, but quite the reverse. So that's my answer.
That's a great answer, Marcus. Just a couple things. I'd kind of like to know what, when it says fossil record, that could mean any slew of things, whether that's, you know, talking about dinosaurs, evolution. One couple things I'll mention is, you know, Mount St. Helens actually formed canyons and layers and layers and layers of sedimentary deposits over a matter of hours that scientists once thought took, quote, millions or billions of years to form. And when Mount St. Helens erupted and the geological formations and everything that occurred after that eruption, it really changed the way, I don't know, geologists, scientists, whoever these people are, looked at the creation of the world and how all these layers and layers and rock formations and things where people once thought, oh, it must have taken billions of years for all these to form. You look at what happened at Mount St. Helens, it took a matter of hours. And you can see how something like a catastrophic worldwide flood could have formed things like the Grand Canyon, all things, formations all over the world. And so Answers in Genesis is a great resource for things like that. And if you really just do some genuine research into these things, you'll find that the scientific evidence actually supports the scriptural account of creation and scriptures more than it does, you know, the theory of evolution, because that's exactly what it is. It's a theory, even though it's taught as fact in our schools. One more thing I'll mention is another thing that people really question or have a hard time with is like carbon 14 dating. They say, well, these rocks have been carbon dated to, you know, 14 billion years old. And I would say to that, well, Adam also was formed fully mature. He was formed as a man. And so if you would have taken a sample of his flesh or whatever the day that he was formed, well, we don't know how old he was, but we know that he wasn't a baby. And so he was born, he was created fully mature. And I believe that when God formed the mountains, the seas, everything, it was, you know, the question, what's the old question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, it was the chicken. God made it fully mature. And I believe that he made the mountains and the rocks and everything we see fully mature. So the moment he created it, it could have carbon dated whatever to 14 yeah. billion years old, you know? Yeah. So I don't think with in accordance with what Marcus was saying, with a biblical worldview and a high view of scripture, how you can use that kind of argument to disprove a biblical creation account. So those are just a couple little things that popped into my mind.
Marcus mentioned the arguments about day. The word day, the Hebrew word yom, can mean period of time. And I won't fight anyone. This is not a salvific issue, right? Secondary. So if you want to believe that. But I thought it was a really useful thing to discover that within the Pentateuch, so the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, which appears to have one author, one human author, you know, the Lord wrote it, everywhere that the word yom appears, which can mean like 24-hour day, or it can mean period of time. So for example, in the Old Testament, the phrase day of the Lord, which means a period of God's dealing with the final things, means period of time. Every time it appears with a numeric identifier, like one day or something like that, it always refers to elsewhere in the Pentateuch as a day and a night, like what we would consider a 24-hour day. So I think it's a pretty strong textual argument for saying, hey, if he says on the first day, numerical identifier, word yom, he's probably referring to the normal sense people would have got that. Now, there's some who go beyond that and say, well, it was a day and, but they weren't 24 hours. Like, okay, well, I can't fight with you on that. I don't know. But I think that's a strong argument for literal days.
Amen. All right. Well, that is all the questions we have today. So we hope that those satisfactorily answered any questions you guys had. If not, feel free to follow up with us because, again, we try our best, but if you still have questions, don't hesitate to ask. And for anyone that might have any other questions, I do encourage you to submit those because we're available to do these as much as we're needed. We kind of go as we get enough questions to do it. So this is something that we feel is very, very beneficial to everyone, including us, because it forces us to dig into the Word and understand why we believe what we believe. So anyways, may you guys have a blessed rest of your day, and we'll see you next time. God bless.